Thanks, Gabe. Thank you so much. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Glad you're here. Welcome to Trinity. If you're here for the first time, we're so glad you came, and hope that God will speak to you this morning as we look into His Word together. What Gabe didn't mention as well, is that we have a congregational meeting in a couple of weeks. It's October 20. It should be listed in your bulletin. You might make a note of that. We have a constitution, in case you didn't know that, and we're going to make some amendments to our constitution. The only way we can do that is through a congregational vote. I'm not going to go into detail this morning on what all those changes are. Starting next, you should get a copy of it in the email this week of all the changes. Next week we'll have them posted up out in the foyer. We'll have some elders around to answer any questions you might have about them. They're all not real complicated. But they're just things we need to kind of bring in line with the way we've been functioning for a while. So stop by there. Expect that. Mark your calendar. We're going to do it in between services so that we can kind of get maximum people here. So I would ask you to be here if you're a member of the church. And a member is defined by someone who has taken our membership class and who has formally joined the church. So there's a difference between a member and a tender. And if you haven't joined, I'm going to encourage you to do that this fall as well. So, all right. Hey, let's pray, and we'll dive into God's Word together. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. I pray today that you would speak. Jesus, I know as we open up your Word today, we touch on something that is near and dear to your heart. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to see through your eyes, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Not real long ago, the last time I'd heard, there were roughly 34,000 different kinds of denominations in our world. 34,000. That's been just a little while, so maybe it's already 35,000. But they multiply like rabbits, the number of denominations we have. And so there are all kinds of different groups of people who worship the Lord in kind of their own unique way. Trinity, you know, we're not part of a denomination. We're part of another group of people who are sort of non-denomination. And there's a mess of folks like that. And so there's just all of these kind of different ways of approaching God, if you will. And so throughout our history, Christians have just never been very good at unity. We're not really good at becoming one. And so when you think about it, it's kind of insane. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there were 11 disciples. Judas was obviously gone. There's 11 disciples. There's a handful more around. So over the last 2,000 years, those 11 individuals have multiplied. So we have 3,000 denominations for every disciple, which is a little insane. I know it hasn't been a direct growth, but in 2,000 years, we've grown by about 1,700 denominations a year. Christians are not very good at unity. It's not a new problem. It was an issue in the very beginning. You know, when the disciples were following Jesus, they couldn't get along. You know, and you think you know the story, perhaps, where James and John go get their mom to ask Jesus to make them the best of all the disciples. Corinthian church comes along, Jesus is risen, Jesus is in the middle of that church, and they can't agree. They're competing over their teachers. One says, oh, I like Paul as my teacher. I like Apollos as my teacher. And they're divided. Unity has just never been our strong suit. And yet, on the night before Jesus died, his primary prayer for all the followers who would come is that we would be one. That there would be unity in the church, because it's through this unity that it speaks volumes to a watching world. And so God's plan for the beginning of the church was to create this new community, this new family, this new humanity, really, that was set apart because of what he had done. And so when he writes in Ephesians, and that's where we are, Ephesians chapter 2, you might want to turn over there. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is divided. We at least one of the issues that's going on here is a division between Jews and Gentiles. And just in case you're not sure, almost everybody in here is a Gentile. I would almost say maybe 100% of us are Gentiles, or pretty close to it. And because the Jews were those whose lineage was from Abraham, and they could track it all the way through. They were God's chosen people. The assumption when Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven is that the church was going to be a subset of Judaism. You know, all of the disciples were Jews. All of the first few converts were all Jews. All of the churches were churches kind of within the Jewish synagogue. So when Gentiles, these non-Jews, who were considered kind of like dogs to the Jews, started coming to Jesus, it started creating some real turmoil. And so when Paul writes, one of the disunities he's addressing is this difference between Jew and Gentile, okay? And so grab your Bible. Let's take a look at it together. We're going to make some observations and figure out what God has for us today. But look at verse 11 and following. It says, therefore, remember that though formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember, and that's the Jew-Gentile thing there, right? And Paul is kind of being a little snippy towards the Jews and their arrogance. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. As a Gentile, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, here's Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those of you who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In this passage, Paul's dealing with one kind of disunity, one kind of division. It's the Jew-Gentile division. But in the early church, there were all kinds of divisions they were having to work their way through. And in the contemporary church, there are all kinds of divisions we're having to work our way through. The divisions haven't gone away. And what Paul surfaces here, in the language that he uses, he surfaces a singular problem. And the problem is this: we are all alienated. We're all alienated. You know, as he talks, look at verse 12 and the language that he uses here. I mean, look closely at these words. They're just filled with heartache. You can feel the loneliness and the shame that flow out of these words. He says, at that time, you were separate from Christ. You were separate. You were on the outside looking in. And he's talking about this reality that before you meet Jesus, you're separate from Jesus. You're separate from the Lord. There's no relationship with the living God. There's this spiritual bankruptcy that you feel, this emptiness that you feel, that is all. There's this hole in your soul that is a part of your existence. He says there's an alienation where you are separated from Christ that you begin to feel. Then he uses another word, a picture. He says, you are excluded from citizenship. You're outside the kingdom. You're a relational outcast, is the language he's using. You're not in the group. There were those in the group that were keeping you out of the group. They're on the inside. You're on the outside. They're in the club, but you're not. You know, the game is locked and you're on the outside. And then he uses this phrase. He says, you are foreigners to the covenant promise. The foreigner is a stranger. It's the alien. It's the person who feels a little alien. It's the person who feels like they don't fit. It's the person who feels odd while everybody else seems to be in. It's the person that feels like they're always, always, always on the outside looking in at life. He says, you are without hope. You're on the outside and you're stuck on the outside. And there's really no hope of any change. And he finally says, you are without God. You hear this overwhelming sense of alienation that so many of us grapple with here? This sense of rejection, of unworthiness. Where he says, you are Christless, you are homeless, you are friendless, you are hopeless, you are godless. And all of us, every one of us in this room, one of our deep core longings that drives us is a longing to belong. It is a longing to have a tribe. It's a longing to fit. It's a longing to be at home where you are, who you're with, right? And every one of us have this deep, God-given longing to belong. But I think what he's saying is every one of us also have this sense that we don't fit. That everybody else fits, but we don't fit. There's this fear that we aren't accepted as we are by the people around us. And there is this sense, and this is what Paul kind of touches on here, there's a sense of abandonment by everyone and everything that matters, by people, by God, by nature, by family. And so there's this hopelessness tied up in this alienation that we have all experienced since sin first entered our world. And our hearts long for a place that we can call home and feel like we're at home. And isn't it astounding how often you can be in a group of people and all of a sudden you feel alone in the middle of the crowd. You feel like you're on the outside looking in to the action. That everybody else fits, but somehow you're out of step. That's what he's talking about. What he says is, there was a time when you were outside of these spiritual things looking in. See, even here at Trinity, in a church, we're kind of known for being open, we're kind of known for being loving, we're kind of known for being accepting. Even here, it is easy to feel like you're on the outside looking in. They're the insiders, but you feel like an outsider. There's the people who get it, but you feel like you don't quite. And there's this reality that there's this alienation that all of us, really, all of us feel like we don't quite fit. Largely because of what's broken inside of us, this part of us that's not been made whole yet. But the product of alienation, what happens when everybody begins to feel alienated, like we don't quite fit, the product is that we develop an us-them mentality. We begin to develop an us-them mentality. Because what happens when we feel alienated, we begin to find a group that we can somewhat identify with. Some kind of group where we begin to, at least in some form, feel together. We create our tribe. And once we create our tribe, it is our tribe. And that tribe becomes somewhat exclusive. And we begin to define it. This is us, and that's them. That's those people. That's those other people over there. And we begin to gather together, and we begin to create our own little group where we feel safe. And you see it developing in verse 11. Look what he says. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. See, there's an us-them mentality. It was, we are the Jews, you are the Gentiles. We are the circumcised before the Lord. You're the uncircumcised. We're in, you're out. And what happens is groups, what we do in groups is we gather together, we define ourselves in some way, how we dress, what we say, whatever it may be, and then we create some invisible but thick walls around us that says, this is the inside, you're the outside. We're us, you're not. And even today in the church, if you've got 34,000 different denominations, the church looks around going, we're us, you're them. In the group that ought to have unity, it's we're us, you're them. And it always goes on that way. It always has gone on that way. You know, I grew up in a church as a kid, and I don't know that I ever heard it said, but it was pretty clearly communicated that we're us, we're the ones who get it, And all those people out there, they don't get it. We're the best church. They're not. We are. When I came to Jesus, I came to Jesus in it through a parachurch ministry. A parachurch is something outside of the church. It's kind of comes along the church. It was a parachurch organization coming along the church. And the coolest thing about it, when I came to Christ, is that there were people, there were kids, there were high school students from every church in the community, all part of this thing. And you kind of looked around and went, oh, this is all great. We're all in this thing together. But the funny thing is this. After I was in this particular ministry for a little while, it didn't take long to realize that what the ministry thought was, we're us, we get it, but the churches don't. And even within this place, it was kind of really accepting was this us, them mentality. It's pervasive. Let's try a little experiment. You guys up for an experiment this morning? Yeah, okay, good. I'm going to need you to work with me on here. Let's do a little experiment. For the moment, what I'd like you to do is stop for a second, and I want you to think about the name of the church you grew up in. Okay? Maybe you bounced around at some, you know, we were in multiple churches. I'm not asking you the name of the denomination, but if you were in three or four different churches, which one stands out to you? When I say what church you grew up, what was the first name that popped into your mind? Okay? If you didn't grow up in a church, then it's kind of you have the no church thing. Right? But you got the name of the church. Can you envision the church? You got it? Nod, do something. Don't look at me like that. Okay, everybody got it. Okay, good. Now here's what I want you to do. Now that you've got it, on the count of three, in just a second, on the count of three, what I want you to do, as loud as you can, I want you to yell out the name of that church. Okay, you with me? All right, so I need courage here. Don't back off on me now. All right, so not the denomination, the name of the church. All right, are you ready? If you didn't have a church, just say no church. All right, ready? All right, one, two, three. Okay, good. Good. That's exactly what I expected you to say. Let's do a different experiment. Let's do a completely different thing here. I want you to shout out a different name. I want you to think about the name that you are here to worship. I want you to think about the name of that is above every other name. The name that is the sweetest name of all. I want you to think about the name of the Savior who died for you, who bled for you, who rose from the grave for you, and is waiting for you and building a place for you. And on the count of three, I want you to yell that name out. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus. You hear the difference? It's chaos and discord. And then there's unity. When we focus on the denominational stuff, all these outer issues, it creates all kinds of issues. But when we get it focused on Jesus, then it changes everything. Max Lucado, who writes in such a wonderfully creative and humorous way, describes the whole problem for us. Listen along. He says, best I can figure, the situation reads something like this. God has enlisted us in his navy and placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship, it's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure, we are called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. Some, concerned with those who are drowning, are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered the decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles we've never witnessed. Why do you look the way you do? We asked them. Funny, they reply, we were about to ask the same of you. The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There's a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It is no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. There's another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you will always know where to locate them. They are at the bow of the ship. And there are a few who staunchly believe that real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. You'll find them on the port side. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours explaining the nuts and bolts of the boat. They have been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun in their face. It's not what you learn, the topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think you're on the boat and you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great turbulence will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we are safely ashore. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language, and there are those who think such languages are extinct. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think there should be no officers at all. And there are those who think we are all officers and we should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting, at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate, others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard without going overboard and neglecting those on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of the other on the ship. And most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do, we'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? That's what Paul's addressing. That's what he's pushing at. That's what this whole passage is about, because we love to cluster. We love to have our tribes, and then we love to come together in our us-them mentality. It's been said that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week because we love to cluster. We love to cluster with those that we are most alike. And so as a result, we cluster either as black or as white or as brown or as yellow. We cluster as Jew or as Gentile. We tend to cluster as the rich or the poor. We tend to divide between the North and the South, between Republican and Democrat, between Protestant and Catholic. We tend to divide between male and female, and high church and low church, and conservative and liberal, and LSU and UL. Right? We're always looking for a reason to divide. When Paul wrote this, he could have addressed multiple issues of division in the day. There's the issue of the Jew-Gentile that's going on. But the church was battling with the slave and the free issue as well. The church was struggling between blending the male and the female. We have a tendency to worship with those who agree with us and look like us. But Jesus' purpose, remember what it said, Jesus' purpose, he came to create one new family through his blood, right? When Jesus came, one of the reasons was to create unity in a disunified world. It was to create oneness in a world that was divided. I read it somewhere that God loves integers and Satan loves fractions. Satan loves to divide, and Jesus longs to breathe. And that's why in verse 13, look back at what it says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was Jesus' death that unifies us. He bled and died to create this single new humanity. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. When Paul writes this, he has in mind the temple, the place of worship. In the temple in the first century, when you would go into the temple, now we do know, you go back to the day that Jesus died. The temple was divided between the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place and the holy of holies. The holy of holies was Jesus, was God's throne. And it was divided by this thick, hand-thick curtain. It was super thick. It was impassable, and it hung from ceiling to ground, and it separated God from the people. And the day Jesus died, that curtain was torn. It was torn from the top to the bottom, as if and it was literally done, physically done, and it was done by the invisible hand of God to say, people, there is now access to the Father. God is no longer separated from the people. And so there was a specific visual thing that happened. What Paul is talking about is a little bit different. In the temple, in the outer courts, there was a wall. There was the Jewish section, and then there was a wall, and on the other side of the wall, the Gentiles who wanted to worship the Jewish God could come and worship. But they could not worship with the Jews. They were separated out. There was a wall of hostility. Not only that, there was another wall that separated the men from the women. And so there were these divisions, and when they would come to worship, they worshiped by segments. And they were separated out. And what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus came, he tore those walls down so that we all now have access to the Father. The curtain is torn between God and man, and the walls are torn down between people as well. That Jesus came to bring a unity, to create this one new family, and in his blood he destroyed all of that. We all have access to the same dad. We're all part of the same family. Now look, before I get too carried away, let me pause for a second. Let me make sure and tell you what Jesus is not saying here. Okay, let's be really clear on what he is not saying. What he is not saying is that we should expect global unity of everybody in the world. What he's saying is that when someone follows Christ, they make the decision to follow Jesus, then there should be unity in that family of Christ followers who are worshiping the same dad. He's not saying that all of the different religions are all suddenly one, all roads lead to heaven. It's none of that kind of nonsense. He's talking about for those who have decided to follow Jesus, there is no division within the family of God. There is no division among those who have trusted Christ. And so what he's really saying is there will never be real unity if we don't claim the same Father and if we aren't part of the same family. But once we become part of the same family through Jesus, then there is unity. And it's critical that there be unity. Matter of fact, in John, when Jesus is speaking, on the night before he died, he's talking to his disciples. He says this. He says, all right, you guys, I'm going to give you a new command, and it's love one another. All of you, love each other. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he says, by this, if you will love one another within this church, then everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And it's what Lucado says at the top of your outline. He says, of all the lessons we can draw, don't miss the most important. Unity matters to God. The Father does not want his kids to squabble. Disunity disturbs him. Why? Unity creates belief, and disunity fosters disbelief. When a world looks at the church and he sees the church fighting with each other, when they see conflict within the family, they think, why would I want to be a part of that? But when they see a group of people who are not the same, who are racially different, economically different, they have a different gender, they have different politics, they have different, when they see a group of people that are different in what, and they choose to love each other anyway, what he's not saying is, look, we all need to have the same politics. He's not saying we need to all have the same, he's not saying we have to become the same. He says we have to love each other in our differences. And when we choose to congregate in love, in spite of the rest of the world says, I've never seen anything quite like that. I just think of our friend Peace over in Burundi, who was so abused by the opposing nation and went back to minister to that nation in forgiveness and grace. The world cannot understand that. And as what he's saying is he died to make us one, and we love in spite of. And if there's somebody in this church that you won't talk to because of their politics, it breaks the heart of God. If there's somebody in this church that you won't hang out with because their economics are different than yours, it breaks the heart of God. If there's somebody in this church that you won't hang out with because of some other superficial difference, it breaks the heart of God. Now, you know, we all get the reality that when it's Bama LSU weekend, then there's all kinds of conflict. When it's Cowboy Saints weekend, there's all, but you know what? That's all fun within the family. If we divide over that, then we break the heart of God. And in order to drive this home, Jesus throws out a ton of pictures, because there's power. If a picture's worth 1,000 words, this little paragraph is 5,000 words, 10,000 words, because over and over there's one picture after another thrown out at us. On the one hand, he says, you are the body. You're being knit together in the body of Christ. And what it tells us is that we are connected. Our life is tied to me. If you get cut off from the body, you die. That your lifeblood flows from one another. That even though every one of you are different, you need the other person to survive. Then he says that we're not aliens anymore. We're citizens. We're not foreigners. Not on the outside looking in. You're not a man or a woman without a country. You have a country to be a part of. And by being part of this country, you have rights and privileges and responsibilities that go with that. Glance back up at verse 7 in chapter 2. Look up there if you would, just a minute. And look what he says. He says, in order that in the coming ages, He, God, might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See what he's saying? He says you have the riches of heaven because you're part of His kingdom. And God's plan is to show you His incredible grace for all eternity. That's the picture. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. He says you are a member of God's own household. You are a part of His family. You've been moved into God's forever family. You are a son or a daughter of the King, and nothing can separate that. His blood courses through your veins. You belong to Him, and you have the opportunity to call Him Father, to call Him Abba, to worship Him. And you have this eternal family. And the local church is just merely a slice of this eternal family that you're a part of. He says that you are a brick in the house. You know, there on verse 20, it says, built on the foundation of the apostles with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. That you're not just family, you're part of this building, this secure structure that nothing can come against, that is built on the rock and that no storm can destroy. He says that you're not just part of any structure, you're part of the temple of God, that God courses through, He dwells in the middle of this room, that He dwells in the middle of the church. He says you are a home. And the church is where you are at home. We're all of these things. We are the kingdom of God, the family of God, the home of God, the temple of God. So let's talk about the process. What do we expect? Look at verse 22. In verse 22, it's an interesting little phrase. I want you to notice. It says, in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Don't miss that little phrase in the middle of it where it says that you are being built together. The work is not over. The unity is established at the death and resurrection of Christ. But the experience of it is not complete. In the first century, they were having to learn how to become one. They were having to work through this Jew-Gentile difference and figure out how do we live together as each other. Because what's happened is there's been this move, because he starts off saying, you were alienated. You are no longer alienated, divided. You are becoming one. The work of the church is a movement towards unity. It is a matter of becoming unified. And oneness takes work. And we should never stop fighting for it. And so I want you to envision a couple of rivers coming together. And that tells you what unity looks like. When two rivers come together, the first thing you see is turbulence. Right? The two rivers who are strong are coming together and they have a flow. And when they come together, there is a turbulence that happens. And where there is turbulence, there's all kinds of chaos that is going. It's not easy right there. It's not smooth sailing through the turbulence. And so when we come together, when God brings together any two different kinds of people, expect turbulence. Figuring out how to work your way through this is not easy. You know, think about water skiing, right? If you go water skiing, you get out on the lake, all the smooth water is right there behind the boat. It is smooth and it's easy to ski on, right? But when the other wake starts coming in, now all of a sudden it gets a little more choppy. And if you're out tubing and you're dragging somebody behind the boat and you want to toss them aside, what do? You just start spinning the boat around, right? And what do you got? You got a whole mix of wakes coming together. Woo! They're gone. The church is the churning of wakes coming together, and there is turbulence. Paul did not write this to the Ephesians. They go, oh, I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile, we're one. Oh, let's all hug and make kumbaya, sing kumbaya and make s'mores together. This took work, and isn't it fascinating that Paul didn't tell them what the church service should look like or the organization should look like? What he basically says is, you're one, work it out. Work out, hang in the discomfort of the difference until you can move through that to unity. Second thing you've got to expect is resistance. You've got to expect resistance. And I want to show you a picture. I want to show you a picture. Susan and I were up in Alaska a couple of years ago. I should have a picture for you. And this is the blending of two rivers. And that's my wife's lovely right arm there. So, and you can't really tell a whole lot. You see some bridges off on the right. That's the Talkeetna River. Susan and I were floating that. And the off to the left, and you can see a little bit of Denali on the edge, is the Susitna River. And they're coming together. And the reason the Talkeetna on the right is kind of a milky color is it's made of glacial melt. And glacial melt carries with it a lot of silt and a lot of particulates. So when they come together, and what I want you to notice is when I was looking at it, it was as if there was a line drawn in the water with one side and another side different. These two rivers are resisting blending. The Susitna does not really want the Talkeetna in, and the Talkeetna does not want to blend with the Susitna. Oddly enough, the Susitna is also made up of glacier melt, but hundreds of miles farther up, so the silt has kind of worked its way out. If you stay on the river for a mile or two downstream, it all kind of blends and goes away, and you can't see it. But when they come together at first, there is resistance. There always has been, as there always will be. We are one in Christ. But as we learn how to become one, as we are becoming one, there will be a resistance that says, no, I want to stick to what I've always done, and I want you to stick to what you've always done. And yet there is this need to blend. There's this need to merge. There's this need to accept and then begin to work together. Unity with somebody different is often terrifying. But men and women, what I want you to see and what Paul is writing in this passage is that unity starts with you. It's you. It's me. It's an individual decision. And unity starts by examining myself and saying, where am I not? Are there brothers and sisters in Christ in this church or outside of this church that I am unwilling to connect with? For any reason whatsoever, do I divide over politics, political differences, status differences, theological differences? I got to deal with that. If there's anything that causes me to pull back from someone else or to withdraw from a brother and sister in Christ, I have to take a look at that in myself and remember that Jesus died for them and moved towards them. If there is any us-them mentality within me, I've got to come before the Father and say, I confess that I think I am superior to your other child. If there's any sibling rivalry that I'm fighting within the body of Christ, then I need to come confess that. If I've been wounded by somebody else on the other side of the us-them, I've got to do the work of forgiving them because Jesus already died for them. And I have to accept them the same way that Jesus accepts me. Men and women, that is a hard heart. It is the most courageous work we will do in the body of Christ. To love one another as Jesus loves us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the challenge of unity and how difficult it is, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would become a church that loves as you love. I pray that within these four walls, within this church family, that we would fight to the death to create a unity and to love those that you have loved. Lord, I pray that you would protect this church from any kind of us-them mentality, thinking we're better than any other church in town or in the country. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to love as you loved. In your name we pray. Amen.